get started. And tonight is going to be the last lesson in this series, Mid-Acts Dispensationalism for Dummies. Part number 17, and that is where we are going to end up this series. And I think we're going to end it up on a pretty good note. And what we're going to do tonight is try to go through the Bible in 60 minutes. That is going to be a task, considering people like J. Vernon McGee of Through the Bible Ministries. He takes 5 years. He's on his 7th trip, so you can do the math and figure out how long he's been going through the Bible. But he takes 5 years to make it from one end of the Bible to the other. Of course, there are programs that you can get that you can read the Bible in a year. That's considerably longer than we are going to spend. We're going to take it in 60 minutes. So as you can tell, this is going to be the Reader's Digest version of the Bible, but the purpose being this: to give you, the listener, a idea as we end up this series of what the Bible is all about. From one end of your Bible to the other, God has a purpose in mind. He created this world, and He created man with a purpose in mind. He created the heavens with a purpose in mind. God knows the end from the beginning, so I can't really say that things have gone astray, other than the fact that things are not as they should be, and things are not as they will be. So with that in mind, when you go to your Bible, hopefully at the end of this series, you can go to your Bible, open it up to virtually any page, and understand that God has a purpose and God has a plan in place, and that plan is, in fact, being executed perfectly and just as the Bible outlines. So with that, let's go ahead and get started. Dear Bill 247, if you are posting verses, this would be a good time to begin, because we're going to start this lesson with the very same verse that we started the very first lesson of this series, and that is at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and we'll skip to verse 31, and what did God see? God saw that everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. Do you understand what you're reading there? When God looked at His creation, when God looked at man and all the things that He had made, when God looked at the animals and everything, He saw that it was very good. And I'm going to tell you that, in fact, it was perfect in its creation. God created the heaven and the earth. He made the world perfect. He made the animals perfect. He made man perfect. The Garden of Eden there was perfect. Paradise right here on earth. So things were, in the beginning, as they should be. And as they will be once again. But some things have happened between that time when God first created the heaven and the earth and now. Things have gone on, and not for the better. Now, understand, God knows, again, the end from the beginning. Nothing surprises God, but yet there have been twists and turns, and they are recorded in your Bible, and they're there for you to understand. And once you understand this, that things are not very good. Verse 31, things are no longer perfect. Satan is, in fact, the god of this world at this very moment. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, not all things have yet been put under the Lord Jesus Christ's dominion, and not everything is under His feet yet. And we know that, because Satan being the god of this world, things are evil. The days are evil, and we live in an evil time, and we have to operate in that. So things are not, verse 31, very good. How did that come to be, and what was the plan originally? What's the plan for the future? What's going to be the eternal plan, and how do we fit into it? Man was put on this earth to have dominion over the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So there is the purpose for man on the earth, to have dominion, to subdue the earth, to take over the earth, to run the earth, to be a husbandman on the earth, and to live in God's provision, live in the paradise provided by God here on earth. That is very plain to see. There is, in fact, instruction then. We have a multiplied seed of man, and this is instruction given to the first people placed there in paradise on earth, the Garden of Eden. That would be, of course, Adam and Eve. In verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, we find, "And God blessed them. And God said unto them," here's the instruction, "be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So man was placed here by God to have dominion over everything that you see. As you look around, we were to be the ones running the earth. We know, of course, Satan is the god of this world. He is the one running the earth, and that's not the way things were supposed to be. Well, how did that come to be? What happened and what went awry? Sin entered. And sin entered into not the earth first, but into the heavenly places. Satan, as we know him, the devil, Lucifer, is a spiritual being. He is a heavenly being. He was created perfect. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast createdst till iniquity was found in thee." So Satan was perfect. He was, in fact, the cherub that covered the throne of God right there in the third heaven. He had an important position, hung out with God, was right there and communed with God directly. And he was perfect, and he was created beautiful and talented. But yet, iniquity was found in him. Iniquity, that would be sin. Satan had some other ideas about what he wanted to do. Satan had some other ideas about how he wanted things to run and who he wanted to have in charge. Well, he then helped sin to enter on the earth. After sin entered into the heavenlies, then sin enters on the earth. And that with the help of Satan. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we find Paul telling us, "Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That's not how it was supposed to be. Sin was not supposed to be here. There was supposed to be perfection among all creation. There was supposed to be perfection among man. We were supposed to live eternally as Satan and all his and the angels. They were created eternal. Man was not created eternal. You know that because man was prohibited from eating of the tree of life there in the garden, which would have given eternal life to the flesh. Yet, through one man, that one man being Adam. Of course, Eve was tempted by the devil. Eve then took the fruit to Adam, and Adam partook of the sin. They turned against God. They did. They were iniquitous in God's sight. Well, so sin enters the world. So now we have a situation where we have sin in heaven, we have sin on earth, and we have a perfect created being, Satan, who wants to be like God. Let's revisit these verses, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. You've heard them before, but they bear witness again. They're important verses for understanding what's going on in this war between the good and evil, between God and Satan and his minions. "For thou hast said in thine heart," this is talking about the devil, Satan himself, "for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." So here's Satan plainly, clearly, and without a doubt, he wants to be like God. Matter of fact, if he could knock off God, I suppose he would. But you know, that's not possible. That would not be possible, and even Satan understands that that would be an impossible task. Satan knows who God is. Satan knows that God is omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, and all-knowing, but yet Satan has been deluded. Satan has sinned and gone his own way against the will of God, and in doing so, Satan looked down and said, "Hey, what a nice creation God's made down there on the earth. Let's go introduce sin," and he did. And how did he do that? Satan wanted to be like God, and how did he cajole Eve into tasting of the fruit? How did he get Adam into that first sin? He convinced man that they could also be as God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, Satan says to the woman, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, there your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So there is the temptation. You can be just like God. Isn't that what Satan wants to be? Just like God. Well, there is the issue. There is the battleground. Who is going to be God and who is going to run the show? May I suggest to you that God is always going to be God. God is always going to run the show. And no matter what happens throughout your Bible, no matter what has happened throughout history and what happens in the future, God is in control of all things. He will allow some things. He allows Satan to be at this time the god of this world. But God is in control. Never, you know, don't ever believe the teachings where, for instance, Jesus didn't know some things while he was here on earth during his earthly ministry. God has always been God. Jesus has always been God. God has always been omniscient. Nothing surprises God, including the wiles of the devil. You and I might be broadsided. You and I might not know all things, but God has knowledge of the end from the beginning, and all things, including Satan, have been set in place by God. So here we find Satan wanting to be as God and convincing the woman and the man that they can be as God if they only do some things, and they agree, say, "Hey, that sounds great, we can be like God." And so there is the battleground. War between God and Satan is officially declared at that point. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first prophecy in your Bible deals with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and it shall bruise his heel." Here we find some interesting things, putting enmity between man and Satan, putting enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Ooh, seed of Satan. I think we're going to touch on that before the night's over. "And it shall bruise Satan's head, and it shall bruise his heel." So you see, the war is declared, the battleground is defined, and now we know that Satan wants to be as God and has convinced man that he should be as God too, and God is not about to relinquish his power. So there you find the battle. It's all about who's going to have dominion, who's going to be in charge. May I suggest once again, God's going to win the battle. Satan then, now think with me for just a minute. No, this is not a tape. This is not Memorex. It's live. Think with me now for just a moment. Satan, if you were Satan, and I trust that you're not and wouldn't want to be, but think with me for a moment. Satan, if you have declared war against God, if you have sinned and left God's favor, and you have gotten the earth to sin, man and woman on the earth, and you have basically declared war against God, then how are you going to do that? You were the cherub that covered the throne of God. You know about God. You know that he's omniscient. You know that he's eternal. You know that you can't hurt him. You know that you can't do away with him. You know that you cannot put him in a closet, tie him up, duct tape his mouth, and keep him there for the rest of eternity. How are you going to fight against God? What are you going to do? You can't outbox him. Your left jab isn't faster than God. So what are you going to do? If you're Satan, the only thing you can do then is to try to spoil that which God has put in place. Try to spoil the plan and the purpose which God has stated, which God has put in place, that man having dominion on the earth. We're still back here in Genesis. That's the only plan in place. Man having dominion over the earth. And if you're Satan, you say, "Hey, I've got this plan too. I'm going to spoil this man having dominion on the earth part." In Genesis 3:15, Satan was paying attention. He found out that there's going to be a seed, and Satan is not a dumb guy. I'm not going to give him any more credit than he's due, but I don't think he's an idiot. And Satan sees the seed part of the purpose and part of the plan and the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 about enmity between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman. What's a devil to do, I guess, is the question. We find then things going downhill rapidly in our Bible. We find the first murder. The first murder is, and what's that all about? It's to keep one brother from having dominion over another brother. Of course, that's Cain and Abel that we're talking about. And Cain murdered Abel in order that Abel would not fulfill the prophecy of God, that Abel would indeed have dominion over Cain. Cain didn't want to be under his brother. Again, here's the question. Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to be as God? Cain didn't want Abel to be in charge of him. He says, you're not the boss of me. I'm knocking you off, just like on The Sopranos. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, that would be Abel's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. There we go, the first murder recorded in human history. And it's all about who's going to be in charge. That's the issue, and you need to keep that in mind. Who's going to be in charge? So, we find the first murder, and God places a curse upon Cain, and this is going to be very relevant to your understanding of the big picture of what's going on in your Bible as you read any part of your Bible from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the end of Revelation. These things are going to be very relevant. You need to keep them in mind as you read. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 11, God places a curse upon Cain, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall thou be in the earth. In verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Odd it is, real close to where we live here in Ohio, we have a housing development called East of Eden. I'm not sure that they understand what that's talking about. I think they think that that's just right outside of paradise and ooh, things are great. Here we find Cain being kicked out of the presence of God dwelling east of Eden. I'm not sure I'd buy a house there. But nonetheless, there's not a whole lot of people pay attention to the Bible these days, and very few of them who do know what they're talking about. So east of Eden, Cain's kicked out from the presence of God. So if you're no longer communing with God, you're pretty much on your own at that point. So that is Cain's situation, and that will figure prominently in events to come. Let's skip to Jude. I know we were just in Genesis. We're going to skip to Jude, and I'm going to introduce to you another idea, another development in the chain of events that happen in your Bible. In Jude chapter 1, starting in verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Notice, that would be significant, the seventh from Adam, seven being God's perfect number, seven being the number of completion, the number of perfection. Enoch being seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. So way back there in Genesis, that's when Enoch lived. Way back there in Genesis, Enoch is prophesying about the end of the world to execute, verse 15, judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, making the worshiping the creature more than the Creator, as Paul would say, having those great swelling words and putting men's persons in admiration, worshiping other people, worshiping things, rather than worshiping the Creator, who is God Almighty. So that is what's going on there. You find that there are ungodly men. Well, who are these people, and how did they get to that situation? Who are those who are going to have judgment executed against them by God? Well, might I suggest a suggestion that in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, we find out some things about these people. We find out that there were angels, verse 6, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. angels that kept not their first estate. Think with me for just a moment, and let's slow down here for just a second. Angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. We know that God has set the boundaries of our habitation, that being earth. We are not to drift into space. We are not to cohabitate on other planets. We are not to try to go where no man has gone before. The Bible is clear about that God has set the limits of our habitation. I have to guess that God also set the limits of the angels' habitation, but they left their own habitation. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, the result of all that is God hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness these angels which left their first estate unto the judgment of the great day. That would be, of course, the day of the Lord. Even, verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over unto fornication and going after strange flesh. Strange flesh. Now that's strange language in a strange verse, strange flesh. Strange flesh which are set forth an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Who in this context is going to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire? That would be those angels which left their first estate, that left their habitation, came down to earth. It seems to me that what we're looking at here are people that were fornicating with strange flesh, that being these angels which kept not their first estate. And you say, well, I don't think that could be. Let's just read on and find out. Otherwise, verse 8, let's stay in Jude chapter 1 and go to verse 8. Otherwise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. We're talking about men now, people. Filthy dreamers defiling the flesh, despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. You see the pattern here. They defile the flesh. They're going after strange flesh. They despise dominion. Isn't that the issue with Satan? Isn't that the issue with Cain? Wasn't that the issue with Eve and Adam, that they despised dominion? They wanted to be the boss of themselves. They speak evil of dignities. If you don't want God to be in charge of you, then you are going to rail against God in all manner of who knows what you're going to say. But verse 10, these speak evil. Now again, these are men. These people speak evil of those things which they do not know, but what they know naturally. As brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone what way? The way of Cain. Here we see all the way into Jude chapter 1, verse 11, we find Cain showing back up. Brought up from the dead, I guess, from Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, when he killed his brother Abel. So we find Cain, and we find people that have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor, those, of course, being false gods. So what was going on? What's Jude talking about when he talks about these angels which kept not their first estate? What's God talking about? Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about and people giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. What in the world is going on? Well, may I make a suggestion to you that the Bible explains it to you. The sinful angels, those of Jude chapter 1, verse 6, mingled their seed. Do you remember that there was a seed back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? And the seed is going to have enmity. Woman's seed, in other words, the seed of man, is going to have enmity against that of Satan's seed. So the seed is going to figure very prominently in this whole story. The seed, the sons of daughters, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, the sons of God, that is, in fact, those same angels which kept not the first estate. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of all which they chose. Verse 4. And what's the result of that? What is the result of this commingling of spiritual angelic seed with the pure seed of man, humankind? Verse 4 of Genesis chapter 6 gives you the result. There were giants in the day in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which are of old, men of renown. Goliath might come to mind right off the bat, that who David slew. Goliath was one of the giants. He stood, what, 6 cubits and some other measurement. So 13 feet or so. Well, more than that, 18 feet. It was quite a tall person. So these are tall people. Without a doubt, if you saw Goliath walking down the street right now, there would be no doubt about who you were looking at, that they would be those giants that were in the earth in those days. Well, let me just at this time put this thought into your head. Let me just at this time interject this and get you thinking about this as we progress through the lesson. I am not at all a believer in evolution, but I do not neglect the fact that, let me just give you a contemporary example. If I, a rather fair-skinned Caucasian male, were to take a wife which would be a dark-skinned black female, the resulting children, chances are they're going to be mixed in their. If you know, you have enough kids and you're going to get sort of a variety, but you're going to have lighter ones, you're going to have darker ones, and you're going to have children in the middle. You're going to sort of have, as Ray Nagin would say, chocolate children, I suppose. Color not being the issue. Don't get me wrong, that's not the issue. But the issue is that as you continue to intermingle seed that has differences, the differences become less and less distinct. There are changes over time, of course, but I suppose if you had giants that intermingled with short women, sooner or later you'd reach a happy medium. You would no longer have 18-foot men, and you would no longer have 4-foot women. Somewhere it would meet in the middle. So you understand that that is just the way it is, and we can see contemporary examples of that. Well, let me just put that thought in your mind as we go through this, because we know by Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, that the angels, which left their first estate, in fact intermingled their seed, which I would suggest to you in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the seed that was prophesied, that the seed of Satan, they intermingled that with the seed of men, and here come these giants. Well, you have sin, which entered by one man. You have the sin of Satan, which iniquity was found in. You combine all that with an impure seed line, and the result is Genesis chapter 6, the next verse, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. I have met some people, and recently, that I would suggest that they only thought of evil continually. That's probably not true, but I'll tell you, what hateful people, what nasty people, not a good word to say, not a smile on their face, it's get out of my way or I'll run you over, you're just an inconvenience and a bother to me, the world is all about me, and if you died in front of me, I'd just walk over top of you and be happy about it. Evil continually, and the whole world, Genesis chapter 6, 5, was this way. Verse 11, that the earth also was corrupt before God. The corruption of the seed line. There was the whole world was becoming corrupt of the seed line, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth and said, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. May I make another suggestion? That wasn't that all flesh was coveting their neighbor's goods, that all flesh was engaging just in adultery. That wasn't that all flesh was watching The Simpsons on TV. All flesh was in fact corrupted in the way that they should have been. I know that because of a verse that we're going to visit here in just a minute, and I will point that out when we get there. In case you're saying, no, I don't think that's the way it was, let me just keep moving, and you'll see that, yeah, I think that's the way it was. So you're Satan, and you say, I can't beat up God, but I'm going to try to foil his plan. And this is how it's going on. By the corrupting of God's seed line, which, by the way, man was created in God's image. So if you corrupt the seed line with the image of the sinful angels, no longer is man in God's image, and that's made clear. Adam, when Seth was born, had a son in his own image, that of sinful man. So no longer are we in God's image, we are in man's image, Adam's image, when we are born. But God throws a counterpunch. He has got some things up his sleeve, and God has a plan to preserve the pure seed line. And we saw that Cain killed Abel. There were two seed lines right there. Well, you have Cain, turns out to be the evil seed line, the corrupt seed line, and Abel, he knocks off Abel, so now you only have one seed line left. Well, you have to introduce another one if you're God, and that's exactly what's going to happen. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, he said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and his name was Enos. Then begin men to call upon the name of the Lord. Notice what went on between the time that Cain left the garden, he went east of Eden, and went out of the presence of the Lord, and the time when Seth has a son. All of a sudden you find men calling upon the name of the Lord once again. I would suggest to you again that between that time there was precious little calling on the name of the Lord. Quite a bit, I would suggest, like we're going to experience as time goes on, where men are not going to endure sound doctrine. Bible belief is going to wane and wax away. It's going to try to go away. Prior to the time when Christ comes back for his church, we all get caught up in the air. Things are going to get worse and worse. They're going to wax worse and worse, and sound doctrine is not going to be tolerated. Well, people had no interest in God at that time either. And only after Seth's son Enos was born, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you see, they're no longer walking with the Lord as Adam and Eve did in the garden, but they're calling upon the name of the Lord. It sounds to me like prayer was introduced there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Let's go back to Enoch. You remember I told you about Enoch in Jude, and Enoch also the seventh from Adam. He made some prophecies that was given to him of God, so he was a godly man. He knew some things. He was given some inspiration and some wisdom by God, and we can find out some things about Enoch, who was seventh from Adam, in Genesis chapter 5, in verse 21. Enoch, he lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Methuselah, of course, being the oldest in the Bible, 969 years, but that doesn't mean anything to our study tonight. And Enoch walked with God. So you see the relationship that Enoch had with God. Enoch walked with God. So once again, you find the same language as you found back there in the garden, where God actually walked in the garden. Enoch is walking with God. There is definitely a close, spiritual, one-on-one, personal, and holy relationship between God and Enoch. And he walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. I hope I don't live that long. Pretty sure I'm not going to. But Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That, to me, and you're free to disagree if you like, and I'm sure there are going to be those of you who will. That's fine. You don't need to put it on the screen and call me an idiot. But I'm going to make this suggestion to you. When you find someone just disappearing off the earth, there might be a reason. There might be a purpose for it. And here in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 5, you find Enoch communing with God, walking with God, prophesying prophecies, getting knowledge of God, having a relationship with God, being one of the few, apparently, because we've also read that that the hearts of men were evil continually. And we find Enoch being completely different than the rest of men. He was walking with God, and God took him. Because he didn't just die and get buried. He didn't visit the crematory. God took him. So I think that that is going to be a substantial bit of information in our understanding of the preservation of the seed line of humanity. That's what we're dealing with. Satan trying to pervert, Satan trying to pollute the seed line of humanity, God doing what he is going to do to preserve the seed line, the perfect pure seed line, not polluted with the blood, the seed of angels, those that left their first estate. So hopefully then you can see that there's an issue here going on. Satan wants to pervert. God wants to keep it from being perverted. What's a person to do? Well, Noah apparently had a perfect seed line. And we find all the, we find God looking upon the earth and finding all people, that all wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of every thought of the heart was only evil continually, except for Noah and his perfect seed line. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do not, and let me repeat that one more time, do not confuse Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord with the beginning of any dispensation of grace. This is not a general dispensing of grace. Otherwise, all these men who were wicked and had evil thoughts in their heart only continually and were filling the earth with violence and were corrupt of the flesh and had corrupted all the way upon the earth, all those folks would have had grace given to them too. But only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God basically said, the rest of y'all can go to hell. And that's, I'm certain, what happened. But Noah, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In chapter, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. And note the words, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Perfect in his generations. Now, I am not going to suggest that Noah was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect and sinless. Not at all. He was, in fact, perfect in his generations. In other words, it would seem that the bloodline that led up to Noah was, in fact, perfect and pure, not having the impurities of those angels which left their first estate. Hopefully you're seeing the picture here. So what happens? We all know the story of the flood. I can remember when I was a little kid, I used to love to eat Life cereal, and I ate enough boxes of Life cereal that we were able to send that and about a dollar away and get a Noah's Ark, a plastic Noah's Ark with Noah and his wife and two by two of all the animals. Of course, we know that the animals got on the ark 7 by 7. All those are the clean animals. So even that story was wrong, and I learned that incorrectly from Life cereal, thanks to the Quaker Oats people. But nonetheless, Noah and his family and their wives got on the ark. How many people got on the ark? Genesis chapter 6, verse 10, Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Wow, you almost hate to go there, but here's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in Genesis chapter 7, verse 13, Noah has built the ark. The rain is starting, probably the first rain that the earth had ever seen, by the way. And in the same self day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah. There's four people, Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark, eight people. All together, four males, four females. You have the picture. So you have an ark, you have a big boat that Noah built, you have Noah and his wife, you got his three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, they all get on the ark. The floods come, everybody drowns, all the animals drown except for everything that was on the ark. The water starts to recede, they get off the ark, and now we catapult right into Genesis chapter 8, verse 17, and the instruction, notice, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and every creepy thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth. And, notice the words, be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Again, we see the same instruction given to Adam and Eve. be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth. It is a new start. It is a new day dawning on the surface of the earth, man having dominion over God's creation. How did that all work out in the words of Dr. Phil? Well, unfortunately, that mingled, impure seed line reappears in your Bible. You say, well, I was taught that God sent the flood to wipe out that mingled seed line of the angels leaving their first estate and taking women for human women for wives. I was taught that the flood wiped that out. Well, might I suggest you study a little more? How do you then account for Goliath? How do you account for Goliath's brother? How do you account for the other giants that show up quite a bit later in 2 Samuel in your Bible? Well, there is an answer to that. The seed line had to have been present on the ark. Heresy of heresies, you're saying that can't be. Well, yeah, it can. We find out some things about the boys of Noah. Now, let me tell you. First of all, there are teachings out there, and there have been these same teachings around for years and years and years, that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were black, white, and yellow. Shem was the yellow guy, Ham was the black guy, Japheth was the white guy. Ham gets to do all the, he gets to be the mechanic that fixes your car. Shem gets to be the priest at the church, and Japheth gets to boss, be the boss of everybody and run things, and he gets all the money. That's basically the way it all works out. When you even among grace camps, I'm sure you're all well aware of this particular teaching, and it's nothing but heresy and wrong. There is, in fact, a mingled seed line, that mingled between angel and man, that reappears in your Bible, and I think we can pretty much narrow it down. Genesis chapter 9, verse 22, and Ham, that would be one of Noah's boys, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. See, Noah had gotten drunk. He had planted a vineyard, drank a bunch of wine, got drunk. He's laying in his tent naked, all sprawled out there. Ham walks in, saw the nakedness of his fathers, and told his two brethren without. And whatever happened, and I'm not even going to go to conjecture on what happened, but whatever it was, Ham gets a curse. And specifically, his son Canaan. And Noah says, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now that to me is making an announcement. That's not making an announcement saying, hey, you know, your Canaan's offspring are going to be the mechanics, and they're going to be garbage men, and they're going to be janitors. They're going to get to come and fix the faucet in your house when it leaks. That's not what it's saying to me. It's saying, rather, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15 through 17. We can find the servant. We can find that the results of this curse, the servant of servants. What we find in Zechariah chapter 11, 15 through 17, is in fact prophecy about a shepherd. A shepherd who leaves his flock and is not a good shepherd. Causes all kinds of problems. This is the prophecy about Antichrist, which shows up in your book of Revelation, right there before the end of the age, before the day of the Lord. Zechariah 11:15, and the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of the foolish shepherd, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those who be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. I've taught before that this is a description of the Antichrist. He's going to have a right eye that's going to be bad. He's going to have his arm that's clean dried up. He's going to be lame in one arm. He's going to be of the religion of the Jews. so we, you know, a lot of things about the Antichrist. There's other prophecies about him that add to that. You know a lot of things about it, but here is the servant of servants. He shall be. God uses Antichrist, God uses Satan's seed for a purpose. That the earth, you know, remember the wheat and tares of Jesus, that the wheat and tares grow up together and that the tares get weeded out and the wheat gets to go into the kingdom. So God uses Satan and the Antichrist for his purpose, to carry out his purpose to God's end. Well, knowing that, then, I'm going to tell you that that was the curse of Canaan. It has nothing to do with a racial prophecy. It has nothing to do with the color of skin. It has nothing to do with particular nationality, although you can find nationalities throughout your Bible, and we don't have time. If we're going to go through the Bible from front to beginning in 60 minutes, I can't go into the detail about Canaan. That would be another study. But you can find Canaan in your Bible and those countries associated with Canaan and the peoples that are associated with those people that live in the land of Canaan. And it's never a pretty picture. It's always and always evil people. You find the giants living there. You find those people that are cursed. You find the people that God's going to wipe out. You find nothing but bad people, never good. And so let me tell you, the curse of Canaan dwells with those people. God then, as he looks around the nations, we got to move on in our Bible to get this in 60 minutes. I only have 15 minutes left. God then looks around. Of course, Noah gets off the ark. Things go on. You find the Tower of Babel, and you find Nimrod, who is an offspring of Cain, by the way. That bloodline you can trace. Cain begat, you know, sons, and down through the generations, you run into Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter, probably one of the had that perverted seed line in him to be the mighty hunter that he was. But nonetheless, God looks around all the nations and can't find one suitable for his purpose of preserving the seed line, the perfectly preserved human seed line without the angel, the angelic influence in it. So, what does God do? God separates Abraham and makes him some promises. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. You never knew there was so much in Genesis, did you? You just skipped over Genesis thinking it was a story about a flood and some people in a garden that wasn't really true. The Catholics take the first six chapters out of their Bible, and wow, look at all the things they miss. For all I know, they might be the same people that we're talking about here. But at any rate, and they don't want anybody to know, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. Abram, by the way, was living in the midst of the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was right in the middle of it all. But Lord appears unto Abram and says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And here comes the promises. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Here we find the conduit of God's blessing to the earth. That through Abraham and his seed line. I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless that great nation, and all those who bless that great nation, all those who bless that seed line, will in themselves receive a blessing. And all those who curse that seed line will in fact receive a cursing. Do you see then that Abram and his seed line were to be the conduit of blessing to the world from God? And verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. This land, there's a land promise. We just found some things. We found a generational promise. we found out that Abram is going to be the father of a great nation, and that nation is going to be the conduit of blessing to the rest of the world. And here we find the real estate that's associated with that great nation. God says, this land is going to be yours. And where is that land, and what was going on there? The land was, in fact, already occupied. There were people living in the land that God promised to Abraham. Well, that's a problem. Just as today in Jerusalem, you look over there, and what's the most prominent landmark in Jerusalem but the Dome of the Rock? The Dome of the Rock, one of the holiest shrines in the Muslim religion. Where is that built? That is built upon the Temple Mount, the very place where the nation Israel proclaims that they would like to have their temple, because that's where it was built before. That is the holy spot for God's temple. That is where Jesus is going to land when he returns on that great day. But nonetheless, there's a Dome of the Rock there, so there's people already occupying the real estate. There's people in the territory. There needs to be an eviction happen before that temple be rebuilt there in Israel. And here we find Abram, and there's people that occupy the land that was being promised to him. What's a person to do? Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites. Notice the Canaanites, those of Canaan. That would be the people that got the curse back there from Noah, the land of the Canaanites. And here's a bunch of the people that are associated with the Canaanites. You have the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. I give it, I say, to his seed. That would be God's giving that land to the seed of Abraham, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. You see, then, there are people living on the land that is being promised to Abraham by God. How is that going to be possible? Well, God, being the landlord, is about ready to evict the people living there. And it says, gives instruction to Israel to wipe out the occupants of that land. And in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, they go in and spy out the land, and they're looking around and trying to figure out, who is there? What do we have in front of us? And the report comes back. And there we saw the giants. Oh, we just found the giants again that supposedly all got destroyed in the flood. We saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came, which were come up of the giants, and we were in our sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. You see, these people, regular people, normal people, that didn't have this perversion of the bloodline, the seed line, that didn't have this satanic, angelic seed line going on, were as grasshoppers in the sight of the giants. They were minuscule in comparison. So, here is the instruction. Go in and weed these people out, kill them all. And Israel, of course, disobeys. Israel disobeys. And that, you will find as you go through your Bible, is a constant problem. Israel disobeying God, being punished by God. Then God repents and gives Israel another chance. Then Israel disobeys and gets punished of God. It's just a continuing cycle. Psalms chapter 106, verse 34, Israel disobeying, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. So Israel, given the command to go into the land and wipe every one of them out. I know this sounds cruel. Oprah's God of Love would never do such a thing, but God commanded that every woman, man, woman, and child of this land be killed, and yet Israel did not follow God's command. And the result, verse 35, but were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works, and they served their idols, and were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Human sacrifice. This is the children of Israel. This is the chosen nation. This is the descendants of Abraham. sacrificing humans unto idols, and verse 38, they shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto no other than the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. There was, so you see the mingling of the people. God originally intended Israel, the descendants of Abraham, who is a descendant of Seth, who is a descendant of Shem, who is a descendant of Seth, who is a descendant of Adam and Eve. God intended them to go into the land and wipe out all these folks who had the mingled bloodline and were in there engaging in idol worship and all things satanic, and Israel disobeyed. The end result being the people that God had chosen to carry the preserved bloodline mingled themselves with those without the preserved bloodline. God's solution then, God always has a solution, but God's solution, and you're saying, what is he going to do now? God's solution to the impure seed people problem. Israel was the seed of Abraham, and that was part of the promise, that his seed would, in fact, I will give this land unto the seed, and the seed would be the blessing, and the seed would be fruitful and multiply. Therefore, the seed would have, as was originally intended, dominion over the earth. Now we have an impure seed among those people who are supposed to be the pure seed people. That is explained to us by our apostle, the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. As you read back there the promises of the seed in Genesis, you see this multiplied seed, you see this many people, this great nation, this giant population of seed. Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That's true. But he saith not. And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The promise then, when you read it back there in Genesis, you misunderstood. Because seed is either a singular or a plural word. God was saying, I promise this to your seed. He wasn't saying the plural seeds. He was saying, unto the singular seed, the promise is made. And to thy seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 9:29 sheds a little more light on this. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. In other words, unless there had been the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless the perfect singular seed showed up, then the people would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped off the face of the earth. There would have been no more perfect, pure seed left. I think at that point then we can put an end to the conjecture of the gospel of Mary, that false heretical gospel where Jesus had children, because when you mingle seed line of angels and men, you get a perverted seed line. Jesus Christ, fully God and yet fully man. How would that be possible if you're mingling seed line? Let's back up for just a minute, and I'm going to make a suggestion to you that evidence points to, but I cannot. I wish I had a verse that just came out and said it, but there is no verse. When God took Enoch from the earth, all the way back there in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Might I again make a suggestion? Enoch may have been the preserved male seed. If you're interested in preserving a human seed line, you have a perfect seed line through Mary. Jesus' mother, you have a perfect seed line through Mary. Joseph's seed line was perverted. Joseph's seed line was cursed. You had to have a male seed line in order to have a normal conception. I might make that suggestion to you that right before the flood happened, that provision for that was made possible by God when he took Enoch. Again, I can't prove that, so it's certainly not a fellowship issue. It's certainly nothing more than conjecture, but interesting that Enoch was taken by God, and interesting that Enoch shows up again in name in Jude, that he was seventh from Adam. Be that as it may, what happens then is we have a perfect seed line show up. We have the perfect seed, singular, show up in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, we know, could not have been of a perverted seed line. It could not have been of the blood mingled with angels. And as Paul says in Romans 9:29, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, everyone would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, ready to be wiped off the earth because of the perversions and the intermingling that has gone on. If the intermingling of blood has gone on and has been so widespread and has gone everywhere, if there was only one true, pure seed line, that leading to the Lord Jesus Christ and ending with him, then the rest of us, you can just extrapolate from that where the rest of us are, and not in good shape seed wise other than the fact that we have the seed, singular, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God had a plan to use that singular seed to redeem an earthly people and a heavenly people, get things back to where they should have been and where they should have stayed. The earthly people, Israel, get in Christ the seed via John 3:3. Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus answers in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's a natural birth, and of the Spirit, that would be a spirit birth, the indwelling of God in the man via the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. God is able, through the rebirth of those believers of Israel, to wipe out the effects of the perverted satanic angelic seed line. Then you have a heavenly problem still, don't you? If you fix the problem on earth, you still have a problem in heaven, because you have Satan, you have all the angels that left their first estate, you have holes in heaven. Up there we know there's principalities, dominions, powers, and all these things going on without those who were originally put in place to run them. You have a heavenly problem, and God solves that too. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, we find out some things when Paul says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to a particular thing, not that prophecy back there in Genesis 3:15, not the program which had been going on to correct the earthly seed, resulting in the born-again people, but according to the revelation of the mystery, something that had been kept secret since the world began. God had not put this into prophecy. God had not revealed this unto men. God had not revealed this unto Satan for a good reason. Because in 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 8, we find out that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, that being the revelation of the mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This plan was put in place before the world began. God knew the end from the beginning. He had the plan in place. This didn't surprise him. This wasn't a big shock to him. This isn't plan B. This was put in place before the day of creation. Purpose? God put this plan in place, which involves the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which none of the princes of this world knew. None of the princes of this world knew anything about the revelation of the mystery, 4, verse 8. Had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done it. They would have not killed Jesus Christ on the cross. If they had understood the result, if Satan had understood the result of the crucifixion, that he would never have allowed it to happen. Do you then understand that every time Satan thinks he is winning, God trumps his hand? Every time Satan makes a move, God has a plan in place to counter everything Satan can dream up. And the heavenly people then get also in Christ via that one singular seed. And we find that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Doctrine has become new. Salvation has become new. The method of salvation has become new. The law has been done away with. And the effects of that seed line, the enmity between the man and the devil himself, has been put aside. And no longer are we strangers from God. No longer are we not able to approach God, but we have access to God through the singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. You get there by trusting in his death, his burial, his resurrection as perfect and complete payment for all your sins. All your sins. You trust Christ, God counts your faith for righteousness and saves your never dying soul. That then will conclude this series of lessons, and that hopefully will give you an understanding of what is the big picture, what is going on from one end of your Bible to the other. The issue of the redemption of God's creation unto himself. The putting it back where it should have been, the putting it back where it will be, that of created perfection. We become new creatures. Israel gets born again, and the earth has dominion by man, the earthly man, those people who were supposed to have dominion of the earth. Heaven gets retaken by the new creature. That's us, the body of Christ. And when we inhabit heavenly places with our new spiritual body, what a glorious day that will be. And I look forward to that. In the meantime,